All right, we are still in Roman numeral 3 of our outline, taken again from our textbook of the patristic period in our walk historically of looking at how the Bible has been interpreted throughout the ages. In looking at the patristic period, we are looking at a period that starts around 100 AD or so and then ends at 590 AD. The first of these three that we looked at already is the Apostolic Fathers, those individuals that immediately succeeded the apostles, people like Clement of Rome, people like Ignatius, Polycarp, and others, and how they looked at Scripture, how they interpreted the Scripture, following the apostles as well, and unfortunately also being touched by the culture around them, just like many of us are. While they are great men and we look back at their writings and we use their writings to help us understand Scripture, we also know that they are men just like we are. They are flawed, and so there were some errors as well. We looked at some of the basic interpretive schemes that they used. One of them was typology, which, as we said earlier, is great. We want to use typology just as the New Testament does, but we want to be very careful that if we do not have a statement in the New Testament regarding a type, really we don't have any ground to stand on. We want to be very careful about that. Of course, they were also influenced by their other brothers, and they fell into another system of hermeneutic, which is allegory. And as we said earlier, allegory is not always bad. There is allegory in Scripture. We read it, we know it, we know it's allegory, and we seek to understand the meaning of the allegory. Where the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, especially those in the Alexandrian school, and even up into the Middle Ages, it got worse and worse. They would just allegorize everything. There was no real meaning in the literal text itself. It was all just allegorical. The third item that we discussed regarding the Apostolic Fathers was their what we call a Midrashic approach. Some of you are familiar with the Midrash. It basically refers to writings of the rabbis, but also to a scheme of interpretation. And I gave you one example of it over here. This is not an extreme example. I didn't look for the weirdest and oddest example I could come up with. I just came up with a very real example of what you might find in the Midrash and in that type of interpretation. There is a word for it. I didn't tell you that last week. There's a word for that when you assign numeric values to letters, and particularly in this case Hebrew. Gematria, if you're familiar with that word, that's the word. There's a Greek word that is, I don't think the gematria came from the Greek. I think Greek was later, but don't hold me to that. If you know different, please correct me. That comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word geometry. You can see gematria, geometry, and you can see why that would be that so, because you have to do all of these formulations in order to come up with the answer to your question regarding the meaning of a word. And it is so intricate. This is just one example of one scheme. And if you just Google gematria, and you will come up with a dozen or more schemes of how to apply letters, how to apply numeric value to these numbers. And I shared with you last week this example from Sulam, which is a ladder in Hebrew, which has the numeric value of 130, and then the word Sinai, which has a numeric value of 130. And so one rabbinic expositor said that the ladder that Jacob saw is the law given at Sinai, and that is the only way to heaven, is by keeping that law that goes to Sinai, or that was at Sinai. So that's one example, and that's the Apostolic Fathers from about AD 100 up to about AD 150, someplace in there. There is a fourth understanding of what the apostles did here, not just typology and not just allegory and not just this midrashic approach of gematria, but also the traditional interpretation. They would also as you get further down the line historically, looking back at those earliest church fathers and how they interpreted the scripture, the beginning of this, of a traditional understanding of the text, an appeal to the traditional interpretation handed down by the apostles. All right, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on in our lesson tonight. And then last week, we looked at the Alexandrian school, AD 150 to 400. We said that this was predominantly allegory, again, because of the Hellenistic culture around them. The Alexandrian school did embrace and imbibe a lot of this allegorical approach to Scripture. There were two prominent teachers at this time. Clement of Alexandria was one. Origen, Clement's successor. If I'm not mistaken, Clement believed that the text had a body and a soul. Just as a person has a body and a soul, the text has a body and a soul. The body is just the words. You look at the words, that's the body. The soul is inside there somewhere, and you have to find that. All right, you have to, whatever your decoder ring that you use to find that, you would have to do that. Origen believed that there were three layers, not just a body and a soul, but a body, a soul, and a spirit. So there was a moral, a body, which is just the literal meaning, the grammatical sense of the text, a soul, which had a moral meaning, the ethical instructions, and then a spiritual meaning that would be the truths about Christianity that you can apply. So that's basically these two. Any thoughts on these before we move on tonight, just by way of a quick review? Any? All right. Then the third thing we want to look at, the third stage, is the third and final phase of this patristic period, and that is what we're going to be calling the church councils. The church councils, that goes from AD 400 to about AD 590. What happened here with the church councils, and again, these are just rough numbers because some of these church councils began before 400. The first one was in Nicaea in 325. But you had basically what's going on in these church councils, and there were numbers and numbers and numbers of them in the first seven. This includes about three of the seven, I think. I didn't add them up, but those early ecumenical councils, those that we talked about, those back when we were talking about church history and the work of Christ, the deity of Christ, particularly in I believe it was in 325, the Council of Nicaea, you had the dealings with Christ and his deity. So they were trying to hammer out, you know, it's one thing to say Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says he's the Son of God. So I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible says the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? How are we going to flesh that out? Does that mean he's God in flesh, but the flesh is not really flesh? It just looks like flesh to you, but he's really just God. Some people taught that. Is he God? Is he God's son like you're God's son? I'm God's son by the fact of being adopted into his family. But I'm not God, but I'm his son. Is that how Jesus is God's son? So you see, they had to iron these things out and decide basically from the text of Scripture what this is. Who is Christ? Well, with the conversion of Constantine in 312 A.D., all of a sudden, all of this Bible interpretation is now going to take on a political flavor. Because now you have an emperor who is head over the church, as it were, by just a de facto head of the church. And if it's one thing the Roman emperors did not like, it was confusion and bickering and chaos and mobs they just, whenever, if a mob broke out, I mean, they made sure that they settled that as quickly as they could possibly and bring about peace in the realm. So Constantine in 312 wanted to settle all of these debates that were going on between the various factions and the sects in the church. And that began the history of church councils gathering together to settle these disputes. And so you would have various disputes. We already talked about the Council of Nicaea dealing with the deity of Christ. There were other councils that met that dealt with other theological issues. The person of Mary. Who is Mary? Is she divine? Is she not divine? Is she the mother of God? Is she? Who is she? They had a council about that. The nature of Christ, the one man who is both God and man. And they had a council. They have councils dealing with that issue of the hypostatic union, God and man in one person. And I think we talked about that in the Council of Chalcedon in the 400s. So you had all these councils gathering together. These debates that were hopefully settled at these councils. And that's not an easy task, is it? I mean, if you think about now, today, if we were going to hold some kind of an ecumenical council and debate an issue and have a settled Orthodox Church position on this doctrine, well, you would have both sides citing Scripture. And this is what happened in the time of the church councils. Both sides cited Scripture. And the heretics could cite Scripture just as well as the Orthodox. And they were very well handy at this. And so both sides cited Scripture. Another difficulty you have is that the Orthodox teachers did not always agree on the interpretations. They were Orthodox. It was in the sphere of Christianity that this could be defined as Christian faith, but they did not all agree. Do we have any of that going on today? Orthodox, godly, Christian people, but they don't all agree on exactly how to interpret certain texts of Scripture. Now, there are certain things that are non-negotiable, aren't they? But there are some things we just don't all see eye to eye on. So you have the same thing happen there. So you have both sides using Scripture pretty handily. You have at least the Orthodox side, and of course the heretics couldn't agree either, but the Orthodox couldn't always agree on the proper interpretation. So the Orthodox Church leaders relied on what we have already talked about before, and that is a traditional interpretation to help settle these debates. They would go back. These Orthodox believers up here, you know, we're talking, you know, several centuries removed. And they would go back to these early understandings, these traditional interpretations, and cite them and use them and hold to them. Do we do that today? We absolutely do that, don't we? Now, we have to be careful, don't we? Because the traditional interpretation could be what? Could be, starts with a W. Could be wrong. It's not Scripture. It's an interpretation. Right. We do the same today. We go backwards in time. We in this church, we are a confessional church. We hold to a confession of faith. We hold to the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. Say, well, I believe the Bible. Well, what does that mean, you believe the Bible? Well, we have a document, our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and it lays out what we believe about the Bible, that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it's God's Word. Which books of the Bible make up God's Holy Word? Which books would not be included? So we go back over 300 years to a document that is a traditional interpretation. And we also say in our church constitution that while we hold this to be a fine document and a well set out expression of our faith, it is not on the par with Holy Scripture. Sadly, what happened was that from this period on, which began with these traditional interpretations, the traditions of the church fathers grew more and more and more in the eyes of the unbeliever, in the eyes of the unorthodox, on par with Scripture. And so they held the traditions of the church fathers on par, and then they could hold up all kinds of false doctrine doing that. So they would do that. Eventually, the church determined that the answer to the need for a final authority to determine the meaning of Scripture was apostolic succession. And I'm quoting from the text now. It says this: the successors of the apostles were the ultimate authority. In fact, there were some who said that these heretics had no business even using Scripture because they weren't part of this succession of the apostolic fathers. And you can kind of see where that's going, can't you? Because now everyone's going to jockey for position as to being in succession to those apostles. And so they can trace their line all the way back to the apostles. And then eventually, when you get up in the Middle Ages, you will find not only just the apostles, but one specific apostle, the Bishop of Rome. And you can follow your line all the way back to the Bishop of Rome, who was Peter. And of course, that would be the Roman Catholic Church holds to that position as well. The decisions regarding doctrine that was made by the councils was intended to define the orthodox interpretation. When the councils got together and made decisions and brought Scripture and talked and debate and hashed these things out over the years, the intent was that when what was brought forward was the orthodox interpretation. So you end up with words like an orthodox church, and you end up with words like Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Orthodox Church, because they didn't agree. So you have these orthodox churches. Since everyone used Scripture, including the heretics, the councils sought to write out the correct interpretations. And so they put it down and they would write it out, and you have it. And we have now, thankfully, we have volumes with the writings of those responses to in the church councils, and we have access to those, and they're many of them quite a blessing. The earlier you go, I have to say, the earlier you go, the better. The later they got, the worse they got. And it was just until you came up with I think it was the 7th Ecumenical Council, I'm not positive, but it was at the 7th Ecumenical Council, which was a couple centuries after this, or maybe one century, that there was a denouncing of the iconoclasts. There were those who wanted to strip out of the churches those icons, those images, the statues of images of God and Jesus and Mary and Joseph and whatever. And that was denounced at the 7th Ecumenical Council. And that then you have that in order for a church to actually be a sanctified, set-apart church, it had to have relics. And that began that little history there. But anyway, that's the church councils up to that point. Since everyone used Scripture, they wrote out their interpretations. They also sought to show where the heretics are in error. So you'll have what it is, what the orthodox position is regarding a doctrine, and then you'll have where the heretics are wrong, whereas they are wrong in this point here. And from these councils, we gain the knowledge of what became regarded as orthodox, and it's orthodox Christianity. Now, understand that these Orthodox churches we would not consider orthodox anymore because of how far they have gone. When we talk about orthodox, we're talking about those things that are orthodox. They are straight doctrinally. Right? We can have varying opinions, but it still falls under the scheme of orthodox. If I may argue with an individual who believes that he should baptize his infant children in order to be a part of the covenant as he understands it. While we would disagree with that understanding and interpretation, it does still fall under the umbrella of what is orthodox in Christian faith. However, if that individual is baptizing his infant child, in order for that infant child to be saved, now that falls outside the realm of orthodoxy, doesn't it? Because orthodox faith teaches a person is born again by faith in Christ by the grace of God alone. So this is how we understand orthodox. And again, quoting from the textbook, the mainstream Christian beliefs consistent with properly interpreted scripture and the apostles' teaching. That would be the orthodox position. Again, the orthodox position is this. It is the mainstream Christian beliefs that are consistent with properly interpreted scripture and the apostles' teaching. Okay. One prominent figure during this time was an individual Mike Carpenter brought up last week, and that is an individual we all know as Augustine. Augustine of the town of Hippo in northern Africa. He lived from 354 to 430. He was converted in the year 386, so just right before these church councils. It was about the time of his conversion, right in the middle of this period. The church councils had already been going on, of course, and so he was born right before that 400 in 386. He urged a more historical, grammatical approach to interpretation. So he stood out among a crowd of people who were already pushing a lot of allegory and moving up here even in the church councils, that they were trying to fight all of these heresies. Only if the literal sense was problematic should we seek for a figurative sense. If the literal sense is makes common sense, right? If you can read it, understand it, makes plain common sense, then don't try to find a figurative sense out of it. Right? It doesn't need to be metaphorical. It doesn't need to be a simile. It doesn't need to be allegory. It makes plain sense. And that was his, for the most part, his approach to Bible interpretation and hermeneutics. He would apply the rules of grammar to the historical text as it sits. What does it mean? What did it mean to the person saying it? What does it mean to the person hearing it? That's what it means to us today. Now, we can draw application, we can draw principle, and make all kinds of applications. But what does that text say? What is its intended meaning? In order to avoid the excesses in allegorical or figurative interpretation, he offered three interpretive principles. He said this. He said, number one, he said, look at other, more clear passages on the same subject. So you come to a text, and it's hard to understand. It's difficult. You come to a prophecy, and you see these animals, and you see these numbers, and these years, and these people. What does that mean? You come to another text. You're not quite sure. Look at other passages of Scripture that address that subject more clearly, and interpret the less clear passage by the more clear passage. It's one of his hermeneutical approaches. A second approach that he had is what we have come to know as the rule of faith. That is the church's traditional interpretation of the text. What has the church, what has the orthodox position always been on this? And again, that's not the end-all be-all, because it could be incorrect. But generally speaking, folks, when you come to a text and interpretation, at least now in this year, you can go back on centuries of Bible interpretation, and you will find that the orthodox position has always been there. You have heard this said before in this church. If it's new, right, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's not going to be new, right? It's because it's been there. And so Augustine, seeking to have this grammatical, historical approach to interpretation without running quickly to allegory and figurative language, said, use the rule of faith. And that would be the church's traditional interpretation of the text. So when we come to certain texts, one about Christ, sometimes we go to our confession of faith and look and see what it says. And that's your traditional orthodox position on what that text is. A third suggestion that he offered was, if views conflict, But they still meet the criteria of being historical grammatical interpretation, right? And it holds true with the traditional interpretation of the Church Fathers. Then check the context to determine which view best meets the context. In other words, this is where it's going to take a little bit of sanctified work of illumination of the Spirit, because when you come to a text, you're going to hear a couple of different interpretations. And you'll hear it from our pulpit a number of times, where you'll hear a text and you will hear several interpretations, orthodox interpretations for the most part on occasion, something that's heretical may be brought forward and then denounced. But you'll hear a number of historically orthodox interpretations, and then you may or you may not hear a particular one that says, well, this is the one I hold to. And so you'll have to go to that text, as Augustine has said, look at it, look at the context, and then pray over that context and see which of these interpretations seems to best fit what's going on in that text right there. Is that an easy task? No, that's not always an easy task. That is a difficult task. That's why we have so many different interpretations, and it's hard for us. Also, this period gave birth to a Latin translation. How much time I have left here? Called the Latin Vulgate. You can probably see an English word in there if you look closely enough. You probably see the word V-U-L-G-A-R, vulgar. Unfortunately, in our day, that word has taken on more connotation than it had in that day. Now it comes across as something that is earthy, something that is to be recoiled from. But it just simply meant common. It just meant their common language. Just as you had a Greek that was a Koine Greek, you had the vulgar language of the people in Latin. It was the language they could speak. It was the common language of the people. And they would speak that Latin. This was a translation that was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to a gentleman by the name of Jerome. If you do a lot of study and history, and you'll find out that it probably wasn't just Jerome that did all this massive writing, but it was certainly began by him. I believe he was commissioned to put together a Latin translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. And it was to take the place of all the other various Latin translations that did not agree with one another. And they wanted one overarching Latin translation that could be used in the churches for the liturgy and for the services. So Jerome was commissioned to do at least the Gospels, the four Gospels. And I think that some others helped and put together some things as well. But he's the one credited with putting together that Latin Vulgate for translation. He began it in 382 A.D. It was intended to be the standard Latin text, replacing all those other smaller Latin texts. And it became the official Bible of the Western Church, and which eventually grew into the Roman Catholic Church. But that was their translation, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the apocryphal books as well. All of them put into that Vulgate translation where Jerome, and again, I don't want to give him too much credit or besmirch him, but the historians cite that he was supposed to have gone back to the Greek and Hebrew and put together the Vulgate in Latin from those original languages, not from another language, but from the original texts themselves. But there are stories and traditions of missing texts, having to rewrite something in Greek and then translate it into Latin, and things like this. It was not the best of translations. We'll talk about that later on. This, if you can imagine, would be a tremendous aid to the Lord's people to have a Bible in their own language. Imagine, I mean, think of how grateful you are. You have a Bible in your language, a Bible you can trust, translations you can trust, English translations that are tried and true, and they're helpful to you. They're useful. We not all have access to the original texts. So it's a great benefit to the Lord's people. This would be a benefit to them to have a translation in their common language translated directly from the original languages. Unfortunately, it did bring about one unintended consequence, and that was that the studies in the original languages pretty much all but ceased. It died out greatly. The study in the original languages, because the church had now its translation. And it based all of its traditional interpretations on that translation. That was the Latin Vulgate. The first one, I believe there was a second one. I don't know. I can't remember all the history of that. The church relied heavily on this translation to settle all of its theological debates. It was not the best of translations. It was filled with what we refer to today as dynamic equivalency. Some of you may be familiar with that. When we are looking at a Bible translation, what we are hoping to find is something that is a literal as best we can, word for word. And down here you have something of what we call, and I'm just going to write DE, a dynamic equivalency. Dynamic equivalency is simply when you translate the meaning rather than the literal words more so than others. Understand also that every translation is going to have a dynamic equivalency. You can't, it's just like, well, I don't want any Bible that has any of that. You won't have a Bible. You have to when you're translating from one language to another. You are. What you're wanting is something as close to this as you can get. How many of you have an interlinear Bible? Anybody have a Greek interlinear, Hebrew interlinear? And if you tried to read that, I should have brought one. If you try to read that word for word, where it's got the Greek word, the Hebrew, whatever you have, we'll say Greek, and then the word in English, then a Greek word, then the word in English, and you tried to read that, how confusing would that be? That is very difficult to do. So, and this would be an absolute word for word translation. A dynamic equivalency, you're going to have some of that because you need to understand what those words mean. And sometimes the translator will apply a certain amount of dynamic equivalency. The difficulty is with the Vulgate is there's a great deal of that. It's more so than we would be comfortable having in a translation. Okay, and we certainly don't want a paraphrase, which is just a rewriting in simple language of what the text is by the writer. But still, it's a very monumental work, and it's a very important work, and it's something that is held high today, but had a lot of problems with it. All right, I think that's our time is gone. Any thoughts or anything on any of that? That's basically the time of the church councils and some of the interpretive approaches that were made, and we're certainly grateful for men such as Augustine who kind of brought the church back into an understanding of historical, grammatical understanding of interpretation of Scripture. And we'll see that flowed even through the Middle Ages. Some still held that, although it waned a great deal. And then, of course, recaptured at the time of the Reformation, and even some prior to that. All right. All right, let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight and for this look into church history. And I pray that we would learn from these lessons and apply ourselves carefully as we apply the rules of grammar to the historical context of the Scriptures to find out what your intended meaning is. Blessed in our time of prayer to follow, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.